Hello, you are listening to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel San Ramon. This week, Pastor Dave teaches about Noah, the flood, and the ark from chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. The title of today's message is, If You Build It, They Will Come. Let's sit back, open our Bibles, and listen as Pastor Dave shares God's Word today.
Genesis chapter 6, and we looked at this curious account of what was going on, why was God so annoyed with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and why was that so wicked? And you know, that's an intriguing passage of Scripture that we really dug into last week and used a ton of the rest of the Bible to look at what that most probably means, and I believe because of the judgment that God has on the people of this time on the earth and the people who are committing these sins is in keeping with consistency throughout His Word. And if you are interested in that, and I think you should be, in order to understand why God cast His severe judgment upon the earth and on the people, then go back and listen to that through the podcast. And you can get to that through our website, and at the bottom on the right-hand side, there's a little link. You just kind of follow the trail, and it'll take you to that podcast area, and you can see where we went with that. But this morning, we're going to read from verse 9 in chapter 6, and take it right to the very end of that same chapter. Of course, this by no means is the end of the teaching about Noah and the ark and the flood, but it gets us to a very specific point this morning that is a good stopping point for what we're looking at today. So, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The end of chapter 6. Fascinating reading. And here's the warning for everyone. This could quite easily turn into a child's song in our heads, I think, as we read these portions of the Bible. And the danger in doing that, not that children's songs are wrong. In fact, I learned a lot of the theology that I've remembered through the years through children's songs. I think they're fabulous and great ways of coming back to God's Word and reminding us of those simple truths, those profound truths, those benchmarks in His Word. But what I don't want us to do is turn it into some kind of fairy tale that is something that just doesn't seem true, that doesn't seem real because we learned about it perhaps as a child, even if you didn't grow up in the church. You probably heard of Noah's Ark and animals going in two by two and floods came down, the waters came up and it flowed. And all of a sudden, if you start thinking flippantly about it, then it starts to turn itself into some little fairy tale that doesn't sound true. What I want us to understand this morning is that given what we looked at over the last couple of teaching sessions, and now we're seeing the actual building of the ark and God's commands and his judgments and his expectations. This is an absolutely true account of what God did and what he used Noah for. And you know, it comes with a great price to this earth. God's judgment was absolute, and his desire to wipe from the face of the earth everything that was ungodly and corrupt was very, very real. However, let me just skip to the very end and give you the spoiler right now. Within that judgment, which is absolute, there's salvation also here. And we must never water down the gospel, because what we're in danger of doing today, just like I've warned us not to do with the story, the account of Noah and the ark, what we're in danger of doing today with the gospel, just in society in general, is making it sound like a fairy tale. And this is what we eventually do, not you and I perhaps, but people, mankind, and this is where the devil gets in with his lies and his deception and his manipulation of actual truth and turns it into deception. Is it makes people and plants that seed of doubt. And hey, your Bible tells you that God's a God of love. He's not surely going to send us to hell just because we didn't become a Christian, or not just because we didn't choose to believe Jesus. We're actually living good lives. And if God is real, then surely he's going to be loving and sending people to that place, for not loving him is surely not a loving thing to do. So you know what, we'll just water down what the Bible says, what God's word says, and we'll make it into something that we want it to be, which actually isn't true. What we read about in the account of Noah and the judgment of God is that God's judgment is absolute, it's fair, it's right, and it is ruthless. We'll see that as it comes. However, so is his salvation, absolute and fair and right and just. In one person and one person alone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who didn't die for nothing, who died for everything. And so keep that in mind as we go through this, because many people struggle with that, with God's character in this, and try and make all sorts of excuses and pad it out and make it softer than what it is. No, it's not softer than what it is. God looked at this world and saw that it was corrupt. We talked about that last week. People did whatever they wanted. People lived whichever way they liked. People pleased themselves. They corrupted the creation that God had put in place right from the start for their own selfish gain and enjoyment, and not for the worship of the Creator himself. And God's had enough. He's had enough. And remember last week we looked that even in his judgment and his proclamation that he's had enough and he's going to put a stop to this, there was still a grace period. Can you remember how long that grace period was? 120 years. And we found out together last week that that wasn't related to the lifespan, longevity of a human's life, but that was around about the time span that it was between God announcing that he was going to wipe everybody and everything from the face of the earth, and the ark actually having been built. And we know it's not about the lifespan of a person, because Noah and his sons and their children lived a lot longer than 120 years, several hundred years longer than that. So we have to look at the most sensible option, and that is that this was a period of grace where God said, hey, judgment's coming, this is what I'm gonna do. However, there's a period of time here where you have a chance for salvation. Let me tell you now, God has told us in his word, and this is not what we're teaching through this morning, but it's intimately related, that he's gonna put an end to things in this world. He's gonna bring things to a close in his time. He's gonna send his son back. We're going to meet him if we love him. There's going to be all sorts of periods of time upon this earth and in the heavens where different things will happen, as is outlined in God's word, very specifically, and it's all going to end. We're living in a period of grace. We're living in a time where we have an opportunity to come to Jesus before it's too late, because there will be a time when it's too late. So, what do we find out when we read through that passage from Genesis 6, 9 through 22? There are several things that I want to point out to us as far as the teaching is concerned with this morning, and I'm pretty certain I'll get to the end today, which for those of you who are new here will not realize yet that that's a very rare occurrence. But never mind. Verse 9 tells us very clearly that Noah was different. Noah was different. He was not a part of the corrupted people that we've read about in the first portion of chapter 6. He wasn't. What was different about him? Well, this should ring a few bells. We talked about this several weeks ago. What was different about him was, did you read that? He walked with God. He walked with God. Think about how difficult this must have been for Noah. In the middle of billions of people that we've looked at now several times, who were not walking with God, who knew all about God because they had direct lineage back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they had direct family accounts through several generations that were still alive at the time of Noah that would take them right back to created man in the garden. Here was a bunch of people, a lot of people who were not walking with God. However, we get to this man, Noah, who was righteous. Noah was a righteous man, blameless. Blameless. Now, let's just stop there, because if you know anything about your Bible, and don't worry if you haven't got there yet and you're not sure about this yet, we'll get to it later on. If you know anything, you'll know that Noah did some not so great things as well. Doesn't mean he was sinless. But in this walk with God, he's blameless. And we read about his faith being credited to him as righteousness when we get into the New Testament and the book of Hebrews. You know, I've said this to our leadership guys before, and I'll say it again to the church. What I'm finding as I read through God's word that is more important than reaching perfection ourselves, because you know what my views are on that. It'll never happen. Absolutely never happen until the day I'm transformed in the twinkling of an eye and I'm taken to glory to be with my Savior forevermore. There's always going to be a spiritual battle going on. I'm always going to be in a lesser place than Paul was, and he struggled with not knowing which was the right, well, always knowing what was the right thing, but not quite being able to do it, even though he wanted to. But I've realized it's all about direction, not perfection. It's about direction. You know, you, and I've given this illustration before, but it's very pertinent to Noah. And if you remember back, it should remind you of someone, and that someone being Enoch in the last chapter, who walked with God. It's all about the direction you're facing. If you turn your eyes to Jesus, if you walk with your face pointing towards him and you keep him in your sight, then your direction is good and right. And yes, there'll be trips. Yes, there'll be stumbles. I can preach for weeks and weeks and weeks from God's word about people who were actually righteous in the eyes of God because of their relationship with Jesus, because of their relationship with God. But they had struggles, they had trips, they had stumbles, but their direction was good. And many of them are listed for us in the book of Hebrews, and they're called righteous. And in front of God the Father on Judgment Day, you and I in Jesus, along with these mighty, mainly men of God that are listed in the scriptures, but you've heard me preach before that it wasn't just men. There are many, many ladies throughout scripture who are referenced as being friends of God and friends of Jesus. But when you and I stand before God on Judgment Day, he's not going to put us in the balance and weigh our good and our bad against each other. We're going to stand before God, and I'll tell you what's going to happen to me, because I'm so confident of this, knowing God's word and knowing my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, while in the same time knowing my sinfulness, my failings, and my stumbles. I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to be blameless. Blameless, not because I've done anything, but because Jesus has done it all. because he's done it all. And my salvation is found in Jesus. Just like the salvation of Noah and his family is found in God, as he takes them, we'll look at this in future weeks, takes them into the ark and closes that door, my salvation is found in Jesus. Not in me, but in him. And so when I stand in front of God, there's not going to be an outstanding debt of even the sales tax. That's not going to happen. He's not going to ask me for a tip because of what Jesus did. That would be demeaning to what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. The Son of God, as we read about in the book of Philippians, stepped down from glory, laid it all to one side, and became like you and I, given up everything and became humble. Became like a servant and obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is God we're talking about now, so that he could pay the entire price for your sin and mine. Not so that I could go ahead and try my best and present my party piece before God on the day of judgment and say, look at that, that was great. Didn't I do well there, didn't I? And list off a bunch of stuff. Because that's what I would like to do. That would make me feel better. That would make me feel like I could take a bit of responsibility and earn it. That's how we examine people academically and socially in this world. We give them little tests and we like to compete against each other and have this balance. It's not how God works. Because Jesus has fully paid the price. So here we have someone, Noah himself, who walked with God and he's considered blameless and he's righteous because of his direction, not his perfection. Perfection comes in Jesus. Does that make sense? Everybody got that? Excellent. That's really important because that can really trip people up when you're talking to them about the gospel. Surely I'm good enough. No, you're not. You're never going to be. Jesus is good enough. It's all about him. And when you find that out, I'm just going to go off on a tangent again. When you find that out, it's so freeing. It's so freeing that you don't beat yourself up anymore about what you should expect. Don't expect anything else. Expect to grow in maturity. Expect to grow in your relationship with him. But don't listen to the lies. Just be free in Jesus. Doesn't mean you can do everything you want to do either. Don't hear me wrong. But it means you're free. And what did Jesus say he came to give? He came to give us freedom. The Son has set you free. You will be free indeed. Free indeed. Amen. So, verse 10 here. Let's move this along a little. He has three sons that we read about. This is just factually written down for us here. Three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So what? He had three sons. Lots of people had lots of sons. Let me tell you so what. These three people, along with Noah and his wife and their wives, are instrumental in the repopulation of the earth. If they, as I believe they are, truly the only people left after the flood and the rescinding of the waters after the flood, then here are the very family, these are the very people who are responsible for the repopulation of the earth. You say, oh, Dave, that's more like fairy tale. Really? Started all over again with these eight people? Yeah, actually, yes. Yes. You know what? And I'll find the reference and I'll bring it to you another week because I didn't bring it with me this morning, but presented this before. Those of you who know me know I'm involved with DNA. I love DNA. I work with DNA every day. There is evidence through the mitochondrial DNA lineage, which, just to give you a quick genetics lesson, you have your cell, every cell of your body, apart from your red blood cells, every cell of your body has nuclear DNA in it. That means there's DNA in the very central portion of each one of your cells called the nucleus, which contains all the information necessary to make you the way you are. I've taught you that many times now. You could all be geneticists the amount of times I've told you that. So well done. You've passed. We'll have a graduation ceremony at the end of this series. What I didn't tell you is that's not the only DNA that's in every one of the cells of your body. There's another type of DNA in the cells of your body, and that is floating around, quite literally, in hundreds of replicates inside what we call the cytoplasm of each cell. So you've got your nucleus, which is like the yolk of an egg. in the middle where your nuclear DNA that makes you the way you are is. Then imagine the outer egg shell is the outside of the outside of your cell wall. Well, in between the yolk, the yellow bit, where your nuclear stuff is, and the shell is this white stuff, this liquid stuff. The yolk's the yellow, then you got the white. And we're talking about the white stuff here now. So floating around in there is this mitochondrial DNA. Mitochondria are little organisms, organelles we call them, that are in hundreds of copies within each cell. Just tiny little circular bits of DNA in there that keep them working the way that they do. And they are all passed down through only the female line. They're only passed down through the mother. Do all sorts of mitochondrial DNA testing. Doesn't tell you anything about your hair color, eye color, height, weight, disposition to disease, anything like that. Doesn't tell you any of those things. All that those things do, all those mitochondria do, is provide the mechanism for every cell in your body to have enough energy to work. They're the power horses of every cell. That's why you got hundreds of them. And people who don't have enough of those have a disease where they get worn out very quickly because they don't have enough energy. And the cells can't do the right jobs over and over again. It's a common disease. But that's what mitochondrial DNA does. Now, many studies, going back, and remember what I said, how they're inherited. They're only inherited through the female lineage, just mother to any child, son. So you can test my mitochondrial DNA, take you directly back to my mother, nothing about my father. You can test my dad's mitochondrial DNA, it'll take you back to his mother. So you imagine everybody's mitochondrial DNA. Now, population studies that have been done show that mitochondrial DNA from all populations that have been tested so far go back to one ancestral female about 4,000 years ago. One ancestral female. We all share because these things mutate in certain ways much more readily than nuclear DNA does, and the mutations mean something different than they would if they're in nuclear DNA. Go back to one. Now, I'm just hypothesizing here, but scientifically, back to one female ancestor for mitochondrial DNA takes us back to about the time of these folks here. I'm just saying, I'm leaving that to you again, that science doesn't disprove the Bible. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying to you this morning. I find it fascinating that still I haven't found anything in the scientific world that causes me to disbelieve in God. Nothing at all, or in his word. Quite the opposite, if I'm going to be honest. All right, so that's why this is important. And I've just talked to you at length about that. Probably far too much length there. You've got several credit hours of a class right there. Whew, sorry. Then, verses 11 through 13. God reveals his righteous judgment to Noah while intending to save him through grace. I only put that down because I've already spoken to you about this, that we're in a period of time now where God has, through his word, revealed his righteous judgmental plan on the human race without him, while we're living in this period of being able to respond through grace to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our only possible means of salvation. And let me just throw this in as an encouragement to you, that God, as we see here in Genesis chapter 6 and beyond, saves those or preserves those who belong to him. He really does. It's not hard to see. The people who belong to God are those who are preserved. Why? Because we were created by him and for him. And corruption interrupts, spoils, and destroys that plan. It really does. So here we have that first several verses there. Then we look at this. They get into the meat and potatoes, I think, of what we know about Noah and the ark here. That Noah, that God gave Noah a task to do. Read that in verse 14. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it, and then we have the instructions about the size and the levels and where the door should be. Just enough to say that Noah, a righteous and blameless man, walking with God, is given a task by God. Are you walking with God? Have you got your eyes set on Jesus? If you have, expect a task. We're living in an age where the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. If you're part of the few workers, then you're going to get a job to do. You're going to get a task. Expect it. Now, don't ever, ever confuse this with working for your own salvation. This is not God putting you to the test to see if you're good enough to do something well enough to be accepted by him. Because what would happen then is you get exactly the same sermon from me all over again. Because it's not going to happen. That's not what God does. God has an actual job for you to do. Once you're bought with the blood of Jesus and you belong to him, you're not your own. It's not I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. The reason you and I are here, if we are in Christ, we love him and we're bought by him, is to serve him. It is to do his work. What is that work? Well, what's on your heart? Just have a think about it. What is on your heart? Psalm 37 and verse 4 tells us that if it will turn to it, because it's so important for you this morning, speaking of the plans that God puts and the desires he puts on your heart come directly from him. Psalm 37, delight yourself is how it begins in the Lord. Wait till I turn then, he will give you the desires of your heart. Trust in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. And then here's the proviso. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean he's going to give you whatever you selfishly want as you walk through Stone Ridge Mall in the last 2 days before Christmas because you're lazy. No, it doesn't mean that. It means delight yourself in the Lord, set your eyes on the Lord, walk with him in his direction, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Listen, if you're walking with God, looking at Jesus, living his life as he puts it in you, then your heart will be in tune with his heart. Then you can trust that what your desires are his desires. The only test you have to give yourself is, are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Are you? Now only you and the Lord know the answer to that. You really do. So there's no point messing around and trying to masquerade as a Christian if you're not. Trying to masquerade as a servant of the Most High if you're not. Because that's just between you and God. Why does anybody else really care? We're not going to judge you. We're not your judge. I'm not. You're not mine. But work that out between you and the Lord, because that matters eternally. It really does. And so here you have the desires of your heart. So what is it that he's put on your heart? If that's what he's put on your heart because you delight yourself in him, then do it. Do it. Trust in him. For he will provide whatever you need to do whatever it is he's called you to do. It's his promises, above and beyond what you can ever imagine or ask for in Jesus. That's what grace is. He gives it to you at Christ's expense. That's why his son died, so that you would do that task to honor and worship and glorify him for the benefit of his kingdom. We're his workmanship, but we're also his workers. We're his ambassadors because we have him living in us. So here we have it. Now turn to Ephesians in chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10. God gave Noah a task, but I want to read this to you as well this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. We've looked at that both in the life of Noah. Grace and faith. We know he's a man of faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. So we're clear there again. We're clear. It's not that you're saved because of works. It's a gift from God. And then the middle of verse 9. So that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Oh, here it is. To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's it. That's where we find that truth about your life and mine as it relates to God's instructions to Noah there. Noah, a man of faith, saved by grace because of God and his disposition towards God, was not saved because he did the work. He did the work because God saved him. He did that to show who God was and to obey God and to carry out God's plans. Just like you and I here, we are God's workmanship created, who? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It's all about him. To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's as clear as that. Does that make sense? I hope so. Here we are. Let me put it out in bullet points for you. Hey, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. This is not keeping up with me, is it? My fingers are too fast here. Not by works, but in Christ we are to do good works. I hope that clears up any confusion about how we are to live our lives, just as God intends them to be lived, and as he outlined there to Noah. Okay, we can learn all sorts from these few verses, and I hope that's an encouragement to you there. Now, let's look at the ark. Turn back to chapter 6. Let me give you some very quick bullet points here. The ark was enormous. That's an understatement. The ark was absolutely enormous. You can read the dimensions for yourself, but the ark was shaped like a shoebox, which is very appropriate this morning, not like a boat. It wasn't as if Noah had to go anywhere. He didn't have to sail anywhere. It wasn't as if he was navigating to another continent. Noah just had to get in the box. And so as you read the dimensions of the ark, you read it and you think, oh, there's no bow, there's no stern, there's no hull, there's no... It's a box, a floating box with some ventilation at the top, a few levels, and pretty much a squared off front and back. And it's very long. Very, very long. Like a 30-story building. Long. That's how long it is. Massive. It's about the size of the Titanic. I think I put that down here somewhere in my notes. I did in a couple notes time. It had enough room for at least two every type of animal in less than half of the capacity of the ark. And I put down there some scientific terms, family or species. Doesn't matter which way you look at it. If you're looking at families of animals, you're looking at less, about 700 or so families of animals that you could take two of every type in. Or if you're looking at species, you're looking at about 35,000. And double those. Take those in two by two. Well, the ark... No, I'll put it down later. Here we go, Dave. Stop getting ahead of yourself, would you? There you go. It was roughly the size of the Titanic. The family, there'd be about 700 pairs. And there you go. Just to prove I was telling the truth, I was keeping in line with my notes. And God's word. Species, 35,000 or so pairs. And this is how big, upon that capacity, the ark had room for. About 140,000 medium-sized animals. And most animals are less than the medium size. Land animal, at least, that is. But about 140,000 medium-sized animals could fit in about half of the ark. So if you work that out, there's plenty of room. Tons to spare for all the food that he was told to take in as well for those days that they were going to be in the ark and to repopulate afterwards. And we'll read in the next chapter a few more animals to boot for sacrificial purposes in groups of seven that we'll read about in chapter 7 next week as well. But there was loads. Loads of room. So there's the ark. It's huge. It's about the size of the Titanic. Nothing else was built like it, like the size of it, until the early to mid-1900s. And it had plenty of room in, depending on which way you counted, the two by twos going in, for all of the animals in less than half of the capacity of the ark, which gave plenty of room for all the people, all of the food, and all of the living space that was needed for them. So hopefully that's just some factual stuff that will encourage you there as well. But what's important about the ark is this. It's very important about it is in verse 17 to 19. We are told that it's a place and a picture of salvation. That's what it's going to be. It's explained to Noah that this is a place where he and his family and these animals are going to be safe. That's me summarizing that now for you, but that's what it would be. God would bring ultimate judgment and salvation at this time, and that he would make, and remember we just read that here, he would make a covenant in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant or my promise with you. It's a legal commitment between God and Noah. And you will enter the ark. And then he lists all the people and the animals that are to enter the ark. In this time of judgment and salvation at the same time, God would make a promise with Noah. And he would reestablish life on all of the earth through his obedience to him in building, entering and taking into the ark that who he was told to do so. Wow, that's a lot to put on one man in the middle of a place that hadn't seen any rain yet, none at all, building it for many years in the middle of a people who had chosen to disrespect and disregard a God they knew existed but chose not to follow. Oh, and by the way, that takes me into another sermon for you. It's not enough to just believe in God. Lots of people believe there's a God. Believe in God. Believe maybe even Jesus was a real man. But just believing is not enough. Trusting and following and submitting is what is required in order to experience salvation. So here he is in this horrendous situation, doing all of this for many years. And he's trusting God. He's trusting God. I think it's fabulous. What a testimony of someone who is described in God's word as a righteous preacher. That comes in 2 Peter. As well as a blameless man. Doing what was very difficult to do in front of a people who didn't know why he was doing it. Or at least didn't want to accept it. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're living the life of godliness that he's called you to through his strength in front of people who just want to ridicule you or don't care, couldn't really give any credence to what it is that you're telling them God has called you to, but you're with all your heart willing them to enter into salvation with you, and there's nothing else you feel that you can do but keep living the way God's called you to live? Well, let me encourage you in a couple of bullet points time that was exactly what it was like for Noah. But first of all, enough to say that verse 22, the very last verse there, covers an awful long time. Covers a lot of years, 60 to 120 years, depending on the different theories. You know what mine is. It's that 120 years. But it's at least 60 years where Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He did everything. He did everything just as God commanded him. Noah did it without complaining. We don't read of any complaints in God's word while he was building. I'm sure he got sore and tired. I'm sure he got discouraged. I'm sure there's all sorts of things. I'm sure he banged his thumb a few times when he was sticking nails or whatever he was doing to put planks together and join them up. I can't see this size of a boat being built over 100 and so years without a few little frustrations, but he did it without complaining. He carried on and did what God asked him to do with his eyes fixed on his God, walking with him the entire way. Now, I just said this. In 2 Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 5, we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Sometimes you know you preach by what you do. Sometimes you use words. And we have to open our mouths and do the work of an evangelist by using God's word, handling it right, and communicating it to people. But often we'll preach by what we do as well. And I'm sure Noah did a bit of both here. I'm sure he did. But here for many years, he's considered a preacher of righteousness. Now get this, let's say it was just 120 years. It was a lot more than that actually, while he was walking with God. But let's just consider 120 years of preaching righteousness and obeying God with no converts. With no converts. None. He took his family with him, but no converts. Wow, wouldn't you or I just get so discouraged? So discouraged after 120 days. 12 years maybe 50. You know what? It's none of our business. It's none of our business how God is using you or I to do what he's asked you or I to do. God is not a failure. God didn't fail here. He didn't. Noah lived righteously and blamelessly doing what he was told by God at this time to please him and not please himself, because God demanded that. Yet he saw no converts, but he still did it. And God brought about salvation because of that. And through him, today, we have what we have in his word. We have the lineage that leads to Jesus. We have salvation for all eternity of ourselves. If Noah had not have set his eyes on Jesus, set his eyes on God, if Noah had not been obedient, then may I suggest humbly this morning that Noah would have met the same fate as everybody else had met at that time of judgment when God destroyed the entire earth. He would have. There's no doubt in my mind about it. He did what God told him to do, and the rest is left in God's hands. So, don't get discouraged. Don't think that it's on you to do what God has asked you to do. It's on God. You just need to be obedient and follow him and set your eyes on him. And being obedient to him is the most important thing. So he did it. He did what God told him to do for 120 years. And in all of that time, he walked with God. I'm going to leave it there, and I'm going to just challenge you this morning and ask you that same question that I asked you at the start. Are you walking with God? This is what it means to walk with God. This is what it looks like, even today, to walk with God. Not to go outside and build a big boat. Do it if you want. But it's not. It's to walk with God. Where has God put you? Where is the barren place he set you, his servant, in? To honor him, to obey him, to worship him, to follow him, to preach the good news about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of how many, you know, it doesn't matter. It's my little soapbox. Some people count their ministry as successful when they get to certain levels of checking up. Of course, God's about numbers. He wants the most people possible to believe in him and to be saved. Absolutely, he does. But that's his business, not mine. I know that in his word, he tells me, if I preach his words, it will not return to him void. Not me. It will not return to him void. What you do in obedience to him will not return to him void. It won't. It really won't. That's a promise of God. Amen? Walk with God. Hey, Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you for the clarity that you bring us through the pages of Scripture, and that we can come before you in humility and understand that you have given us your word for our learning, our understanding, our encouragement, but for your usefulness as we serve you in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this week as we go about your business, we would keep our direction and our focus fixed on you, that we would be concerned only with obeying you in everything we do, everywhere we go, every word we speak, every action we take. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be looking for praise ourselves, but we would be looking, just like your son told his disciples in the book of Matthew, we'd be looking for that which is done to bring glory to the Father, to yourself, Father. So we pray that, and we pray that there would be salvation through your word going out. We pray that there would be those who would come to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and be affected for all eternity and set free. But we leave that in your hands, to use us, your people, as you see fit and as you best wish. So we thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for listening to Hydrate, the audio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Ramon. Our senior pastor is Dave Jackson. If you're blessed by what you heard today, you can download this or any of our teachings for free in MP3 format from iTunes or Calvary Chapel, San Ramon Facebook page, or our website at www.calvarysanramon.org. If you'd like to join us for worship and praise and study through the Word of God, we meet Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. for our weekly Bible study at the San Ramon Community Center, 12501 Alcosta Boulevard, at the corner of Alcosta and Bollinger Canyon Road in San Ramon, California. Maps to the community center and parking locations are also available on our website. And again, that address is www.calvarysanramon.org. Tune in next time, and until then, may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you.